Heavenly Father, we do pray that you will teach us this morning from your word. Help our hearts to be soft and our minds alert to you speaking to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome, everyone. My name's Gary. If we haven't met, it's good to be here this morning. It's good to see you. Thank you for making the effort to be here on a cold morning as we sit under God's word and we worship together. Matthew 6 is the passage we'll be looking at. So if you did just read it in your Bible, it'd be good to have it open there. We are in the middle of a 8-week series on discipleship, what it is to be a follower of Jesus. We are in the week 3, which is talking to God, and which we know as prayer. Now, I want you to appreciate that as we talk about prayer, we're not going to cover everything the Bible has to say about prayer. It's one of these huge subjects which I would love to have days and days to talk to you about, but we don't have that time. So we're just going to touch on a few things this morning. But prayer is the most bizarre thing. It's bizarre because I don't think anyone really understands it. It's not that it doesn't work, and it's not that it's not true. It's just that it's so different from what we normally experience. And yet it is fundamental to being a follower of Jesus. Jesus modeled it. The Old Testament is full of prayers, and Paul teaches about it a lot in the New Testament. See, it's difficult for us, I think, because in a world where we pride ourselves on evidence-based and on all things physical, when it comes to prayer, we find it difficult to comprehend. The anecdotal and the spiritual are seen as foolish in our world. And so we're caught in this in-between world. Take this as an example. When thinking about prayer, we could all start to pray now out aloud, and we could all pray different things. And then when you multiply that by all the millions of people in the world who could be praying at the same time, all praying different things, some praying for different outcomes for the same event, to the one God at the same time. Think about that. That is unbelievable, right? It is hard to comprehend how that works. And yet, the Bible makes it very clear that God is above us. He is not like us. Imagine if this call center here all of a sudden decided, well, you know what? The best way I think of doing business is to have one call taker on. And they could take all the calls at once. And they could just divvy out the work, what needs to be done, all fairly. And at the same time. Mind you, if you've rung a call centre lately, I do think that is the way they work. They have one call taker on. But the Bible encourages us and actually commands us not to categorise God in the way that we look at things and we process things as humans. There is so much more we don't understand about God. And that is a great thing because that's what makes him God. So we're going to look at these verses from chapter 6 of Matthew. Let's read from verse 5. Jesus says, "Whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward, but when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them because your Father knows the things you need before you ask him." Point number one this morning, pray not like the hypocrites. Notice the assumption that is in these verses 5, 6 and 7. Verse 5 says, when you pray, Whenever you pray, there's an assumption that you pray because you're a disciple. Verse 7, when you pray. It's like saying when you eat. We all eat, and as disciples, we all should pray. That's the assumption that Jesus is making. It's a given. And so Jesus says, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. They like to make a big note of themselves. Look at me. The example given is one who will stand in a prominent position where he can be seen, and then the people will be impressed by his godliness. I wish I could be bold like him and pray out aloud like him where everyone could see me. You see, the very one they pretend to pray to, they don't really know. And so they are the prayers from a hypocrite. And Jesus says that is as good as it gets for them. Being seen is their reward. So disciples are not to pray to gain favour in the eyes of men, but with God. We come to verse 7, and the disciples are not to pray like the Gentiles. That is, those who do not belong to the Lord Jesus and pray to some other God. Verse 7, let me read it again. When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. We've heard that the hypocrites say they worship God but do not. Now we have the Gentiles who try to impress their God or gods with big words and long prayers. They're babblers. Imagine praying to a God who could be persuaded by big words or lots of words. Is that a God you should follow? He is not God. Friends, don't be fooled. God is not impressed by the size of your words. He's not impressed by the length of your prayers. He's not impressed if you construct the most beautiful prayer and yet your heart is far from him. And these verses do not prohibit us from praying publicly. That is, specifically, it is for individual praying, but we can apply these principles into how we pray publicly. You see, too easily we can be impressed by someone who gets up and prays and uses big words. And we then think, well, we're unable to do that. I don't know those big words. And therefore, not only do I not pray in public, I don't even pray in my growth group because I'm worried that people will be worried that I don't have those big words. Take it from a growth group leader who has been a growth group leader for a long time. I would rather everyone pray just a little bit than some pray a lot. And if you're someone who makes people feel uncomfortable to pray in your group, I would ask that you repent. We want all God's people to be able to pray together. And as for praying in church, I don't know if you noticed, but it is the backbone of our service. A prayer to start, a prayer before the Bible reading. We often pray when the kids go out. We have a confession. We have a prayer of thanksgiving. We have a set time for general prayer. We pray before the sermon. We pray after the sermon. We pray as the service finishes. Prayer is what holds us together. And so we apply these principles to public praying. Don't be hypocritical. Don't use big words. Don't pray forever. And don't make a show of it. And the antidote to both the hypocrite and the babbler are found in verses 6 and 8. Verse 6, but when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And then verse 8, don't be like them, that is, don't be like the babblers, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask him. Point 3 is, pray and be unimpressive. God is not easily impressed. God sees and knows the unimpressive. Verse 6 tells us to go to a room, and the original context is probably a storeroom of some sort. It is a quiet place to pray. The point is not about the room itself, it's the stark contrast between going into a room to pray by yourself and the hypocrite who wants to be seen by everybody. You go into your room, no one sees, no one hears, except the very God you're praying to. And it is here you can be honest. You're not impressing man, but you're crying out to the God who hears you. And the reward is being heard and known by God. I don't know if you noticed, but both the hypocrite and the babbler pray, and it's not clear who they are praying to. But in verse 6 and 8, the prayers are praying to their Father. It says, your Father. Being heard by your Father and being confident that you are his child. And he will reward you, starting with the confidence to know him as your Father. And this is exemplified in verse 8, where it says that the Father knows what you need before you ask him. That is extraordinary. That he knows before we ask. One of the biggest mistakes I think we can make as Christians is that we often, and we all do, struggle with prayer, and so we go and buy a book to help us. And this book might teach us the right posture to pray, the right time to pray, the right words to pray, the atmosphere you need when you pray. Quite frankly, I think the more we go down that path, the more we end up in mysticism and a reliance on us being the reason for gaining access to the Father. When the reality is, it has nothing to do with us. You see, if I'm suddenly caught in an emergency, I don't have time to set up a room and get a candle and say the right words. I'm going to cry out to God the Father who listens. He's not waiting for me to be perfect or get into the right atmosphere before he'll actually notice me. He knows me as his child. Now, I'm not denying it's helpful to find a good space and a good time to regularly pray. I think we should do that, and I urge you to do it. But if we somehow think we are going to awaken God's interest by doing something, we are sadly mistaken. And so, helpfully, Jesus shows us how to do it. Point 4, pray like Jesus. As Judith very helpfully pointed out, this is a little different to the version we generally say. And she also very helpfully pointed out that we can be like the babblers if we just say this by rote without really thinking about what we're talking about. So let's read these verses from verse 9. Jesus says, our Father in heaven, your name be honoured as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Jesus is not saying this is the only prayer we should ever pray. There's nothing special about these words, as if it will unlock some sort of treasure trove of gifts and rewards, or that we will live the perfect life if we say this prayer every day. But Jesus gives us principles on prayer here. And let me work through this prayer for us. First one is this, we've already discussed it. God is our Father. He's not some far-off deity that exists way out there and doesn't know us or care for us. We can call him our Father, and whatever relationship you have with your earthly father, whether it's good or bad or indifferent, it's nothing like, and he is nothing like, God the Father. Even the best fathers on this earth are steeped in sin. But we are told here, our Heavenly Father knows what you need before you even ask. Secondly, our Heavenly Father's name is to be honoured above all names. It's holy. It's separate from every other name. We mustn't misuse it. We mustn't disrespect it. We say in our version of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name. In the Old Testament, there was a right fear of the name of God. As Israelites were becoming a nation, they were constantly reminded to worship God in the place where he would put his name. God's name is important. It is set above every other name. Thirdly, pray to bring in God's kingdom. For the first disciples, this was a very real sense that it was connected to Jesus bringing his kingdom on earth. Coming down, dying, rising again, his kingdom there. But for us, we look for the time when Jesus returns, when the kingdom will be finalized. And so our prayers are directed to that outcome. Yet too often our prayers are too small and too focused on today. And we're not future kingdom focused. And that I think is because we find it hard to pray for something that we can't actually see. We can't visualize it in our heads. Nonetheless, this is the direction of our prayers. This is what Jesus is asking us to do. What is best for the future kingdom? See, prayer is realigning our view. It's not realigning God's view of things. We want God to bring in his kingdom in his time. And this brings us to point number four, where Jesus says, "Your will be done." We need to pray that God will change the direction of our minds and our hearts. We sometimes are misguided in our thinking that we can somehow change God's will on something. Rather, what does God want from this? And so as they are in heaven, please, Lord, make earth a taste of this. Help us to work on earth and pray for the heavenly kingdom to come. And this, of course, is exemplified in the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he's praying the night before he dies, so crucial was this night for the history of the world that it caused understandably great anguish for Jesus. And Luke retells it like this. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus prays. He says, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." You see, we see Jesus here struggling with his humanity and his God side, God and man together, and he's struggling because he knows what is right, that is to obey God, but his humanity says, there is an easier path I could take. But he says, "Not my will, but yours." And look what happens in the next verse. An angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Now that is an answer to prayer. But that's not the end of it. The angel comes, and what does Jesus do? Being in anguish, he prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. He was strengthened to do what? to keep praying. Not to walk away, but to keep praying. Fifthly, our daily bread. There is a contentment here in this prayer that the world and us, I think, finds hard to accept, that we would be content with what we have today. In this prayer, there is no desire to have the very best of everything. It is having our needs met, to lean on God for everything. You might recall the story in the Old Testament where the Israelites were going to the Promised Land, they're in the desert, and they had nothing. And God supplied them with manna. How often? Every day. And so no one had too much and no one had too little. But it taught them to rely that God would give them their daily bread. Sixthly, being forgiven. Here is a real change of gear. This is what sets apart the Christian from the rest of the world, because we become right with God when we are forgiven. We are asking the Father to forgive what we did yesterday and what we'll do today and what we'll do tomorrow. And the writer here has used the word debts. This word in the original language means a moral debt. We're short morally. Morally, we're not the people who we should be. And it's a helpful way to describe it. A debt needs to be repaid. And unfortunately, we don't have the collateral to repay it. And so we rely on God. See, being forgiven enables us to have a clean relationship with the Father. An unforgiven sin, sin you haven't dealt with, is a blockage. Sin is a life stealer. Sin just drains the life out of all of us. But God in his mercy forgives. You see, we can't justify our sin before God, just like we can't justify to the bank our debt. And debt cripples. The good news is that Jesus' death on the cross pays that debt. We are bankrupt, but now we've become solvent. We're back in business because we're forgiven. And this forgiveness should be evident in our lives, as we see just outside this prayer in verse 14 and 15, when Jesus reminds his disciples that if they really are forgiven, then they will really forgive. And friends, I want to say to you, if you are having trouble forgiving someone, maybe you don't understand forgiveness. Maybe you don't understand what it fully took for God to forgive you. And lastly, we recognize in this prayer that we are too easily tempted and need deliverance. Let me be clear, being tempted is not a sin. It is the giving into the temptation. But the prayer is here not to be led into temptation. In other words, we are in danger of being tempted to be tempted. I will go this far and it'll be okay. Have you ever said that? I can do it. I'm strong enough. It won't happen again. Lead us not into temptation. Because Jesus knows when we are tempted, there is a great chance that we will give in. In this prayer, you might notice there is a priority. Verses 9 and 10, we focus on God and his kingdom. And in 11:13 is what we need. Forgiveness. Our needs, be kept away from that slippery slope of sin. As I said at the start, there's so much more we can say about prayer. But I think it might be useful for us to just have this discussion about prayer and to be challenged about what prayer means for each of us. So let me finish with just some points that might be helpful, because the reality is we're not in heaven yet, and so we need prayer. Prayer is what we have on earth to talk to our Father. So in no particular order, let me just rattle off a few things. We need to realise that prayer is a privilege to talk to the one and only Creator. Just let that slide in for a minute. The Creator of the world loves you to talk to him. He knows stuff. And he's always available. Don't let God be your last option. See prayer as a gift, not a chore. Don't think that your prayer time is confined to 10 minutes every morning before doing whatever you do for the rest of the day. Can you imagine if I was had a camera on you and you were sitting with a friend and you were there for 24 hours together? And as I watched you in the day, you just had 10 minutes of conversation with this friend. And I said to you, that seems strange, he's your best friend, and yet for 23 hours and 50 minutes you said nothing to him. Oh yes, but I devoted 10 minutes of my day to him. It doesn't make sense. And so I want to encourage you to take every opportunity to talk to God who is with you 24 hours a day. Take the opportunity to pray when you walk, when you drive, eyes open, when you eat, before you sleep, when you get up, with others. Dwell on him. God desires us to talk to him way more than we could ever imagine. You are his child. He is your Father. Think seriously about your prayer life. We either don't pray because we're ignorant, that is, we know we should but we couldn't be bothered, or we're arrogant, we actually don't think we need it. That defies logic. Don't compare yourself to others when it comes to prayer. It's all about the heart. Don't worry if your prayer life is inadequate. It always will be. Just keep praying. Sign up to a missionary newsletter or two, but don't sign up to 20 because you'll fail. It's a pathway to failure when you try to do too much. Use scripture in your prayers. The Psalms are full of all types of prayers: praise, thanksgiving, worship, lament, sorrow. A prayer for every season, every stage of life. Don't get caught up in systems that bamboozle you and burden you. That is not God's purpose for prayer. Do it with others whenever you can. Don't miss an opportunity. When someone says they're struggling, pray for them. Don't just say you'll do it. Do it there. It might feel weird, but once you get used to it, it becomes quite natural. Imagine what it does for the other person when you actually pray for them there and then. See, in the end, prayer is all we have. We have no control over so many things. Recognise it and let prayer be your weapon. But not only is prayer all we have, it is the most powerful tool we have. It never runs out. It never gets superseded. God is always there. Prayer never needs an upgrade. And it's free. What a bargain. Let's pray. Father God, we know with confidence that you are our Father and you are listening to each one of us now. You know our hearts. Father, we pray that we might take every opportunity to talk to you, to be in relationship with you, because we know that you are a good Father who listens and knows what we need before we pray. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.